All right, we're going to continue our study of the Ten Commandments this morning. So today we'll be looking at the Eighth Commandment. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at verse 15. It won't take us long to work our way through the passage this morning. It's a quick one. It reads like this: "You shall not steal." Now, in saying that to us, God has given us four simple words. And yet there's a lot going on behind the scenes in this instruction. I can never read it without hearing it in the old King James. That's how I learned it: "Thou shalt not steal." And when God says to us, "Thou shalt not steal," He's doing a number of things. First of all, He's giving us instructions for our lives, how we're to live here on this planet with each other. Stealing is not to be a part of the life of a child of God. If you're politically inclined, you'll also find a mandate here for private ownership of property. You can't steal unless you take something from somebody, and people can't have things unless they own things. So there's also a mandate for personal property, private ownership. Underlying this command is an idea. The idea is that we are to respect what God is doing in other people's lives. That's why the command not to steal. Because when you steal, you're interfering with how God is blessing someone in their life. And of course, we're going to find that God takes this command, as all His commands, very seriously. It may be puzzling at first when we take a look at how seriously He takes it. But I think by the time we finish, we'll understand why God takes this so seriously. Because in speaking those words to us and saying, "You shall not steal," we're hearing echoes of shots that were fired in a war that was begun long ago. A war in which there is a battle taking place for men's souls. It's a war started by one who would steal from us all of the things that God wants to give to us, and wants to steal from us the greatest gift of all. So this morning, the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Let's take a look at this, and let's do it in depth. "You shall not steal." That seems simple enough on the face of it, doesn't it? Don't take something that belongs to another person. The real thought behind this is that when you do steal, when you do take something that doesn't belong to you, you are interfering in what God is doing in another life. And the command is that we should respect what God is doing in other people's lives. In order to help us understand this, I want to take us over to the book of Deuteronomy this morning, to chapter 8. The children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy were preparing to come into the land that had been promised to them by God. As they come in, God is giving them some instructions. Instructions on how they're to live in that land He's going to give them. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse number, in Deuteronomy 8, and where should I start? Verse 10. They're coming into a land, and they're going to be blessed in this land. God's instructions to them are, when you come into this land and experience the blessings, don't forget who it was that blessed you. And so from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have beautiful houses and dwell in them," he could almost be talking to Americans in the United States in the year 2007, couldn't he? 2008, I'm behind the times. "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. In this little passage from Deuteronomy, God is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, when you come into the land, I'm going to bless you. And when you experience the blessings, you are going to fall prey to a temptation to forget the God who gave the blessings. And you're going to think, by my own hand, I have made me wealthy. Now, that's a thought that we're prey to today as well. There's a saying that you'll sometimes hear, usually uttered by a very successful person who will say, I am a self-made man. And I can never help but think in my mind, oh, really? A self-made man, are you? You know, in your body, there's just a handful of chemical elements that make you be what you are. Carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, some other things. Just a handful of elements. And if you're a self-made man, then what you're going to need to do is go and get some carbon, some oxygen, some nitrogen, assemble it together and breathe the breath of life into it. Then you can be a self-made man. Oh, one more thing. The carbon and the oxygen and the nitrogen that's hanging around now, that's God's. He made it. You need to speak your own carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen into existence. And then you can assemble it and breathe life into it. And then you can be a self-made man. But there is no such thing as a self-made man. These people thought, by my own hand I have created this wealth. And the truth is that, as the Bible says, it's God who's given you the power to create wealth. That's true for every single human being. Whatever degree of wealth you attain in this world, you have because God's given you the ability to get that wealth. We receive things from God. From God, I received a body knit together in the womb. And that body gives me the ability to do work. So if I go out and work, it's only because of the gift of a body that God has given me. Body's no good without a mind. It just lays there. Sometimes even with a mind, it's not much good, but I'm speaking of myself. But if God has given you a mind, then you have the intelligence to use that body to accomplish ends. And of course, God gives us, in addition to a mind and a body, a spirit. And with that spirit comes a vision for how we're supposed to live our lives, what we're supposed to spend our time doing. And if God has given you a body, a mind, and a spirit, and he has, then he's given you what you need to go out and create wealth. And if you attain any degree of wealth in this world, you have it because God has given you the ability to go and get it. And that means that when I steal from someone, I'm interfering with God's plan for their life. Not only on a very crude level am I just taking something that belongs to another person, but God is working in that person's life, giving them energy, intelligence, and vision to accomplish things, to make wealth, to have possessions. And when I take from another person what is not mine, I'm interfering with God's plan for that person's life. I'm interfering with the very work of God itself. And so when it comes to taking things that belong to other people, God has a simple message for us. It's just this: hands off. This is between me and them. It's not between me and you. And of course, we know that there are many ways to steal. Some of them are very, very plain to see. Let's say that this morning you woke up and you looked at the temperature and you saw that it was in the high 20s. And you thought, well, I'm going to go out to my car and take my key, stick it in the ignition and start the engine. Then I'm going to turn the heater on full blast and I'm going to go in the house and wait for that puppy to warm up. Yeah, man, drive a nice warm car to church. Well, a few minutes go by, and you look out the window, and you see me. And there I am, sneaking from bush to bush through the front yard. And I come over to your car with the key and the ignition and the engine running, and I hop in, slide behind the wheel, and take off down the road. You might be tempted to say, stop, thief, you're stealing my car. Well, that's an easy one to see. And there's a lot of very obvious ways to steal. You go into the Mission Cafe this morning. You go to buy a coffee drink. You take out your wallet. You peel out a bill. You put your wallet down. I'm walking by. And I kind of just take that wallet and scoop it up and put it in my pocket and walk away. I do things like that to people, but it's not to steal. It's only to mess with you. People get all shook up, and then I go, here it is. So if you ever can't find anything, probably you want to come and see me first, see if I've got it. But if I did that, what am I doing? I'm stealing from you. Those are obvious examples. Those aren't hard to see at all. There are other ways to steal, ways that are more subtle, but they're still theft no matter. Let's say that you're a young person in grade school, or a little older maybe, and in high school, or maybe older still, maybe a young adult in college. And you're sitting in a room taking an exam, and as you look at the questions on the paper, you realize you didn't study the way you should have studied, because you don't have a clue what they're talking about. And so you just kind of lean over in your seat and kind of lean over on your desk and, you know, kind of look over on the desk at a person next to you and get the answer and write it down. That information that that person had, they worked for. They used God's body, mind, and spirit that was given to them. They used that to come to a place of learning and knowledge. That answer belongs to them. And when you take that answer and you copy it on your test, you've just stolen. I say that because statistics indicate that most people today in the United States of America, most college students, most high school students, believe that it's okay to cheat on a test. That's the majority. And they believe that because they look at the world and they see the way the world operates. And they think, well, you do what you need to do to get ahead. Listen, if you do that, that's stealing. You're taking an answer that belongs to someone else. Here's one more of us are probably familiar with. Late to work. Early to leave. You're supposed to be there at 8. You get in at 8:01. Somebody will cover for me. Somebody will punch the clock. It takes a few minutes. It's 8:04, 8:05, 8:10. Before you really settle in and start working, you were supposed to be working at 8. You're supposed to be at your job ready to go. If you're late to work and early to go home, you're stealing from your employer. He's paying you for your time. And when you take that time away from him, you've stolen from your employer. Or laziness on the job. That's another way to steal from an employer, isn't it? You know, you kind of kick back and you kind of do what you got to do to get by. You know you can get by with a certain level. So you do. But when you don't give that job everything you've got, when you just do what you need to do to get by, you're stealing from your boss. He's paying you for your time. And when you take that, you're taking time that you've sold to him. It's his, and that's theft. Some people like to take their work home with them. And I don't mean packing your briefcase with things to study. I mean, it's like when you take home a few sheets of paper or a few pens or a ream of paper or a handful of paper clips. Because, well, you know, I mean, I work here and, you know, they got a lot of money and they can afford it. Listen, when you take from your employer, you're stealing from him. When I worked in the factories, a lot of guys would sometimes be using a tool during the day and that tool would somehow end up in their back pocket. And then by the end of the day, that tool would go out the door with them to their car, and that is stealing from your employer. When I worked in the restaurant business, sometimes people would take a block of cheese or a piece of meat or a bottle of wine or something and take it home figuring, well, you know, I work here and I didn't have a chance to eat and really I've got it coming and, you know, out the door it goes. And when you do that, you are stealing. So there's more subtle ways to steal, but they're still stealing. When you take another person's possessions in any way, shape, or form, and you take those things away from them, you are stealing and you're interfering with what God is doing in that person's life, giving them the ability to create wealth. As I was putting this message together, an interesting thought occurred to me. That would make some of the governments of the world guilty of stealing, wouldn't it? Certain government forms come to mind almost automatically, like communism, for example. You know, under the communistic system, the mantra, the byword is from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And the communist governments of the world redistribute the wealth of the people by force. If you don't believe it's done by force, just try to resist it. It's like living in America and saying, well, it's illegal to make me pay taxes. I don't have to. You'll find out how fast you got to pay taxes in this country. And whenever you try to distribute wealth, whenever you take from one person and give to another, it has to be done by force. Most people aren't willing for the government to come into their home and take their things. And under a communist system of government, the government comes to you and takes away the things that you own and distributes them among everybody. It's a nice idea on paper. Everybody should have the same. Everybody should be equal. But what they're doing is they're taking things that belong to private individuals, they're giving them to other people, and that is stealing from the people. Going back, 60 years or so, if we were studying history, we would find Nazi Germany, the Third Reich, a form of government called fascism. And under fascism, the state is everything. Under Nazi Germany, if you owned a factory and that factory could be turned to the war effort, they would simply nationalize your factory. You spend your time, your energy, your vision, and you build up a company, and the government comes in and says, now this is our company. It is for the Fatherland, you see. And they take what belongs to you, and when a fascist government nationalizes your property, they are stealing from you. And if that's the definition of stealing, then even the United States government is guilty of stealing. And I know where you think I'm going. You think I'm going to talk about income taxes. But I'm not. And I'm not going to talk about Social Security or FICA or any of the other things that come out of your check. I want to talk to you this morning about an idea called eminent domain. Does that ring bells with you guys? Do you know what eminent domain is? Eminent domain is a process whereby the government can take what belongs to you if it is for the public good. Let's say you own a home. It's in a piece of land, a tract of land, and the government wants to build a bypass around the city. It's going to benefit the public. They want to build a superhighway or, you know, some infrastructure for the government. It's going to benefit the public. So the government has the authority to come to you and offer you X amount of dollars for your home. You really don't have a choice in this. It's not an offer to buy. They're telling you, we're taking your land, and we'll pay you for it, whatever we can get away with paying you for it, and then it will be used for the public good. Now, that's the way eminent domain started out, but there have been some changes lately. Recent Supreme Court decisions have decided that eminent domain no longer is simply taking private property for the public good. It's taking private property for private good. And the Supreme Court has decided that if you own a house on a piece of land and another developer wants to come in and build a housing development, and that development will benefit the community you live in, then the government can take that house from you, pay you what they think it's worth, turn around and sell it to the developer. He can tear your house down and build a house where your house was. And that's going to benefit a private individual, not the government. Under the new ruling of eminent domain that the Supreme Court has given us, a factory, if it's going to benefit the community, can have your home torn down so they can build a factory where your house once stood. And that factory will benefit a private company and private shareholders. And yet your own private property can be taken away. That's what the Supreme Court has ruled. When you take property from an individual away from them and give it to another individual, that is stealing. And God's word to the Supreme Court of the United States of America today is, you are guilty of stealing from the people you're supposed to be serving. I'm sorry, but that is not eminent domain as it was envisioned by the founders of our country. That is simply stealing from one person to give it to another. You might think I'm making quite a deal out of this eminent domain thing, but I want to show you God's heart on this issue. I want to take you to the first case of eminent domain that occurs in the Bible. Let me take you over to the book of 1 Kings, specifically 1 Kings 21. This takes place at a time in the history of Israel when the nation has been divided. In the south is that southern kingdom of Judah. In the north is now that northern kingdom of Israel. And God had dealings with both those nations. He sent prophets to Judah, and he sent prophets to Israel. Up in the north in Israel is a king, one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, a king by the name of Ahab. And we slide into 1 Kings 21 at a point in time when there's a desire in Ahab's heart. And let's just see what it is. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So kind of picture some poor average Joe who's got a little vineyard and it's right next to the White House. That's the situation. Here's the seat of government. And you own a little piece of land, a little vineyard right next door to it. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." So the desire in Ahab's heart is to possess what doesn't belong to him. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Nahab the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now that's what you call a little pouty party. Ahab, the king of Israel, wants a piece of land, can't have it, they won't give it to him. So he just goes into his palace, lays down on his bed, turns, faces the wall. His wife comes in and finds him this way. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" So here's the desire. Desire in Ahab's heart for something that doesn't belong to him. Now his wife Jezebel comes in. She has a plan to help him get it. Verse number 7. Then Jezebel said to him, "Look, dude, you're the president. You're the Supreme Court. You're a congressman. You're a senator. You exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. Check this plan out. It's a real underhanded little plan. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. As it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a feast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Then they whipped the carpet out from under him. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." Now, up to this point, it sounds pretty good. Sounds like Ahab got his way, didn't he? Eminent domain in force. He gets the land that he wanted. He's gotten rid of his problem. The problem that Ahab has, is that God has been watching the entire time. And now God's judgment on the king's eminent domain. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah was a prophet of God. He was sent by God to that northern kingdom of Israel. And he had a lot of business with King Ahab. This is one of the affairs that they had together. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Kind of a sense of poetic justice in there, isn't it? Naboth is killed, the dogs lick his blood, and he says, right where Naboth's blood was spilled, your blood will be spilled, and the dogs will lick your blood. But you see, I have a problem with that story. And really, it's my problem. It's not God's problem. My problem is this. I'm used to dealing with a God of love, mercy and forgiveness, a God of compassion and grace. So when I see a story like this, I look at it and I wonder, God, that's kind of heavy, man. And you're going to wipe this guy out. You're going to kill him. And it just seems like the killing just gets perpetuated, goes on and on. What we have to realize is that God is showing us how seriously he takes these things. How seriously he takes murder. How seriously he takes even theft. I mean, come on, God, everybody's doing it. Well, God says, you know what? Not in my kingdom. And God takes this extremely seriously. The reason why God takes theft so seriously is to be found back in the beginning of the book, in the book of Genesis. You see, if stealing is really declaring war on another man's property, interfering with God's plan for that man's life, and taking what belongs to that man, then we need to know that someone else long ago declared war on man and on the gifts that God was giving to man. And he interfered with God's plan for mankind's life on this planet. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll take you back to verse 7. This is in the creation week. God has created the heavens and the earth. He's created a world, populated the world with animals and plants, and now he's going to create a man and place the man in the garden. And Genesis 2:7 reads this way. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See, the Bible tells us how we got here. There are those today who would tell us that evolution is the process by which we came to be on this planet. But that is a lie. You can mix chemicals all day long. They've tried it for decades in the labs. You never get life. And if the answer comes back, well, you just need lots of time. They say that the universe is 13.7 billion years old. If you were to take all the proper chemicals, all the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, etc., and combine them and allow them to combine and allow mutations to occur, and let's put some real restrictions on this. Let's say that every mutation that occurs has to be beneficial. No dead ends. No accidents, and that's the way evolution would work, dead ends and accidents, only beneficial mutations. And let's speed the process up. Let's say that instead of long periods of time and then a mutation, you get a mutation every second, and everyone's beneficial. Mathematically, when you add up all the mutations that would be necessary to go from chemicals to a single cell, there's not enough time in 13.7 billion years. There are more mutations needed at the rate of one per second, every single one beneficial, than you could accrue in 13.7 billion years. And that's just to get you to a cell. That's not to get you to a human being. The Bible tells us how it happened. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God simply assembled from the dust of the ground the elements he needed, fashioned it into a man, took that man form in his arms, leaned over, pressed his lips close to the man's nostrils, and breathed the breath of God into his nose. And man became a living being. So the first gift that God gave to man was the gift of life. It was the breath of God in his nostrils that caused him to open his eyes. Let me go back one chapter to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. In Genesis 2, we had a recap of the creation week. Genesis 1, we're looking at it for the first time. And it talks about what God had done in creating an environment for man to live in. Here's Genesis 1, 28. Then God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so knowing that man would need an environment in which to live, God created a perfect garden and placed the man in the garden and said, have dominion over this. I give this to you. It's my gift to you, a perfect world. Now live in it and rule over it. And God's second gift to man was the gift of a world in which to live. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, God's plan wasn't for man to live in this garden alone, but for him to have companionship. And so in Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. God's third gift to mankind was the gift of companionship and the gift of love. Another person for you to share your life with so that you wouldn't be alone. Well, if that was it, that would be enough. Can you imagine God giving you a perfect world and then putting it in your care, saying, this is yours, take care of it. And giving you the gift of life and giving you a partner to share your life with. But that wasn't all that he had for man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You see, the garden served multiple purposes. It wasn't just a place for man to live. It wasn't a place for him to have companionship in. It was a place that was designed for man to meet with God in on a daily basis. And so in the garden, in perfection, God and man met daily. And they fellowshiped together. God spoke, man heard. And the two of them had a relationship. And so God gives the gift of fellowship. He's given us the gift of life, of a world to live in, of people to share that life with, and fellowship with the God who created it all. And at this point, a question seems to automatically suggest itself. And it's a good question. It's a good one to ask. If God is so good, then why are so many things in the world so bad? If God is so good, why is it that as I get older, I need to wear these things on my face because my eyes don't work as well as they used to? If God is so good, why do our arteries clog and shut? Why do we have heart attacks? Why do we have cancer? If God is so good, why does death rob us of the people that we love? Why are we separated from them if God is that good? If God is so good, why is there drug abuse, alcohol? Why is there domestic violence? Why is there crime? Why is there murder? Why is there stealing? If God is so good and he made this world, then why does so much of this world seem to stink to us so much of the time? And if you ask that question, and I think probably every one of us have asked that question at one time or another, a natural response is anger. If you're so good, then why did mom die? Why did my husband die? Why did my child die? If you're so good, why do you let that happen? And there's a natural response of anger, and it's understandable. But if you're going to get angry, you might as well not waste the effort. You might as well be angry with the right person. So let me show you who to be angry at if this kind of thing bothers you. I'm going to read you now the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3, introduce you to the person that really gets the credit for the way the world is today. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. God never said that part. Lest you die. And God did say that part. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. If you look at the world and you're puzzled as to why there are so many hurtful things in it, if a good God made it, and if that makes you angry, and I understand if it does, don't waste your effort being angry at God. He made it perfect. We did this. And we did it at the instigation of this one, the serpent of old. The book of Revelation tells us who this is. It describes him as the serpent, the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. If you want to be angry at someone, be angry at Satan for coming and stealing the gifts that God gave to man. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 10. This is John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus speaks these words. Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So if the way the world is today troubles you, and I think it should, and if it makes you angry, and I understand if it does, then let's not waste our time being angry at God, because he didn't do this. But let's direct the anger where it needs to go. Let's hate sin. Let's hate what Satan has done. Satan came into this world to steal. And that's exactly what he did. He stole life from Adam and Eve. They were so well designed by God that even after their sin, they continued to live almost another 1,000 years. And yet in the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their spirits died, and they were separated from God. The relationship that they had had daily in the cool of the day in the garden was cut off, and they were cast out from the presence of God. The world that had been given to them was taken. Satan later offered it back to Jesus. He says, the kingdoms of the world are mine. Well, where'd he get them? Straight from the hand of Adam. And the fellowship that God had desired to have with man was stolen from us. Satan came into this world to do one thing, to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus Christ has come into the world that we may have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus didn't come so that you could have 60 years of life or 70 years of life or 80 years. Jesus came that you may have life more abundantly. He came to give back to man the gift that had been stolen by Satan, the gift of eternal life, abundant life. He came to lead us back to a perfect world, a new heaven and earth that God will create that will never have known sin. And he came to bring us back into fellowship with that God that has created us, the fellowship that was cut off by sin, the fellowship that God now offers back to mankind through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And to accomplish this, he gave his life for the sheep, that he might be the door, that anyone coming by him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus kind of gives us his perspective on what he's done, why he hates stealing so much, what it's cost mankind, over in Luke 15. In Luke 15, in Luke 15, in verse 4, he gives us a little view of the heart of God and how God feels about these things. Here's Luke 15:4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, Well, if it had been me finding it. How many of you have ever seen a mother finding a lost child and taking him by the hand and giving him a good talking to? If you ever do that again, I'm caring for you in public. And boy, I'll tell you what, when we find the lost one, sometimes we just want to kill him. But listen to the heart of God. Listen to God's heart for lost ones. Check this out, guys. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Look how different God's heart is than ours. When God finds the one that's lost, he runs out to meet it. He receives it, accepts it to himself. And he rejoices over the one that's been restored. I think that's what keeps so many people from coming to God. They're afraid that if they come with their sin, God is just going to nail them. And God shows us his heart and he says, "No, man, I rejoice when I find you. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And if you want to understand why God takes the issue of theft so seriously, why stealing is so contrary to his nature, you have to understand that in the beginning he was a God who simply gave. He took nothing. He gave man life, a beautiful world, companionship. He gave man fellowship with God himself. And the enemy came in and he stole that from us. And that's why man has existed separated from God since that time. But what the enemy has stolen, God's heart is to restore, to give back to us again. And for those who are lost, God is seeking them. Not that he will condemn them, not that he'll give them one up the side of the head, but that he might rejoice over them. God takes stealing very seriously because the enemy stole from us every good thing that God gave to us. And this world isn't the way God made it. It's the way we made it when we listened to that liar, when we gave him the gifts that God gave us, when he stole all these things away. Jesus Christ has come to return these things to us. This is the heart of God, that he might find you, that he might rejoice over you, that he might give you the gifts of God back, eternal life. Live forever in a perfect kingdom with the companionship of all the saints throughout history in the presence of a holy, loving God. That's what God desires to give you. And if you're lost, he's seeking you. I can think of at least a couple of ways to be lost. One is to know that all these things are true. It's to understand that God died for you, that the shepherd gave his life for the sheep. It's to accept that gift. But then to let that gift be stolen away by the urgency of living in the 21st century. To get too busy for God. To have to put in long hours and extra hours at work. To maybe after the hours at work are over, maybe to steal just an hour of leisure time for yourself. It's understandable, we do it. But to become so busy that you forget that the reason the shepherd laid down his life was so that he could have a relationship with you. And one way to get lost is to have that gift and forget that you own it. It's to wander away and become too busy for God. Too busy for the God who loved you so much that he laid his life down to buy you back. I think that every Christian experiences that at some point in time. So if it's you today, please don't feel like I'm condemning you for that. We go there. We do that to ourselves. As people, we forget God. We enjoy the blessings, and we forget the God who's given them. But there's another way to be lost, and that's never to have had it in the first place. That's never to have given your heart to Jesus. Never to have responded to God's love. And not to have this gift. Not to have the guarantee of eternity with God. Guaranteed to you through the blood of his Son. So there's a couple of ways to be lost. You can have the gift and simply forget you've got it. Or you can never have had the gift at all. No matter where you find yourself today, if you're here today and you're lost because you've just been too busy, you know God. But you've just kind of let everything edge him out of your life and now you just don't have time for him. Then I want you to understand that God's heart this morning is to seek you and find you and bring you back to himself so that he can rejoice over you. If you've never had that, and maybe that fear of God is in your heart, how can I go to God with my sins? Then I want you to understand that God isn't waiting to condemn you or give you one up the side of the head. God, when he finds you, will take you to himself. And he'll rejoice over you. And so if you're in either of those categories this morning, if you're lost because you've been busy, or if you're lost because you've never known God's love, then please understand that God is using this eighth commandment today to speak to your heart, to tell you why he hates stealing so much, because something precious was stolen from you. And he wants to restore it now. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you wandered or whether you've never come at all, God is seeking after you this morning, and he wants to bring you to himself. He died with arms outstretched. It was a sign of his love. He's ready to receive you. And so I'd just like to pray with you this morning that if you're lost, that the shepherd would find you right now, right where you're sitting. And seated comfortably in a room in a small church in Taos, New Mexico, that you would find God this morning. Maybe for the first time, or maybe you just determine in your heart, God, I'm coming back. I'm not going to live without you anymore. And if that's your heart, then you need to understand how easy this thing is. God has deliberately made it easy so no one would miss out. God has made it so easy that it's simply a matter of faith. You believe in his son, Jesus. That he was the Father's heart come to this earth wrapped in flesh to find the one lost sheep and bring them home. And that when he died on the cross, his death paid for your sins. You'll never have to pay for them yourself. God's blood washes you clean. And if you come to God by faith in his Son, every sin is wiped out. It's as though you had never sinned in your entire life, and God receives you to himself this morning. So it's a simple thing. It's asking God to give you what he's already said he wants you to have. And you just ask for it and he grants it to you. So if you're lost this morning for any reason, then all you need to do is just ask God very simply in your heart, something like this maybe. Father, we thank you so much for your great love toward us. This world isn't the way it is because of you. It's the way it is because of us. You made it right because you loved us. And you have every right to just turn your back on us because we turned our back on you, but you don't do that. You reach out to us. You lay your life down so that we can live. And then you say, let me give you back the gifts that I gave you in the beginning. Father, thank you for being so loving. We see your love in the life of Jesus, who came to teach us the way to heaven, who came to die and pay for our sins. And seeing God's love in Jesus, Father, we accept your offer. Thank you for coming, leaving heaven, and coming and looking for one lost sheep like me. And Father, as I accept your offer, as I accept the blood of Jesus, payment for my sin, your love and your grace wash me clean. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sin through Jesus. And now, Father, by the Spirit that lives in me now, by the Spirit of God, help me to lead a new kind of life. Help me to turn away from all those sins, God, and help me to walk with you now. Give me a new life, abundant life. Help me to walk according to your character and nature. You're not a thief. You never came to steal from anybody. You came to give. Recreate that spirit in my heart now. Give me a new life, God, in Jesus. And Father, I thank you this morning that you have done this for me. My sins are forgiven. I have eternal life in Jesus. And I will spend it with my brothers and sisters, every saint that has ever lived. I will spend eternity with them and with you, God, in a perfect heaven and earth that that you're going to recreate. Father, we thank you this morning. How good can you possibly be? You'll take anyone who comes. You took me. You'll take anyone. We rejoice with you this morning in newness of life, in abundant life. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.